welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Good singing. Good singing. We got to see who knew the words on the first song. Yeah, that was good. That was good. Fortunately, most of us grew up with that one. Many of us grew up with that one, anyhow. We're able to at least get the holy, holy, holy right. Yeah. Well, following last Sunday, do we have a clicker, too? If the clicker is up there. Oh. Thank you. All right. We're ready to roll. Following last Sunday, a comment from the message drew some attention, and it was my illustration using Cars for Kids. Remember that one? Again, not an endorsement of that ministry because Christ is not proclaimed through Cars for Kids. I personally do not support charities that do not in some capacity preach Christ. And as we know from Colossians 3 verse 17, we don't have that up yet. Are we there? Good to go? Oh, we do have some. I went beyond it. All right. We'll work with this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I generally give, unless it's picking up some cookies somewhere or something, I generally give to Christian charities that preach the gospel as the ultimate goal of their mission. But one reaction I received from that illustration came across as quite powerful, I think. It does to me. You know, like donating our old car to charity and keeping our newest one for ourselves, we commonly give our leftovers to God. We give our spare time that we didn't want to use for some other form of recreation. We give extra money that, you know, we don't use on Amazon. We offer to God our leftovers. We give them the table scraps in a manner we don't want to keep for ourselves, you know, similar to how Israel habitually, as I mentioned last week, offered animal sacrifices that were sick and diseased and deformed. And realizing this, to then conclude that anything that we are offering, that we would somehow impress God to merit salvation and forgiveness of sins, that's hopeless. It's just hopeless. It's never our offerings, but it is the once-for-all sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, a man offering his body and his blood, yet without sin, so that we through faith are counted as righteousness on his merit alone, nothing that we have done or offered, forgiven by God's grace alone. Folks, just comparing the sinless sacrifice, the offering of Christ to a used car that we might give or some furniture or some old clothing that we might drop off somewhere. Boy, if it were not for God's grace alone, where would we be? If a person were to then ask, you know, well, if salvation is entirely by grace alone, which it is, why then do we bother offering anything? It's because we who know Christ have received the Holy Spirit of God, a new heart within us, a new birth that lives for Christ, a new life that longs to see Christ glorified throughout the earth. And therefore, each person gives cheerfully, just as they have purposed in their own heart, as reflected in our memory verse for this week, which will be the topic of our Sunday school class next week, the giving part. So that was why that's our memory verse. Although there is nothing we ourselves can offer that would gain or merit or earn our entry into heaven. There is something that we can do, empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Like the Apostle Paul, we too can be good stewards who will be found trustworthy when Christ returns. How can this be possible? I'm glad you asked. We'll find the answer today in our passage, the sermon passage beginning in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. If you have your Bibles turned there now, I'm calling this the sermon passage, though we will really go back to an overview of Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul writes, this is to the church in Corinth. I'll read it to you. You have your Bibles open. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, Paul says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Then Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against me. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Wow. Well, in that passage, Paul is correcting adversaries who had arisen in Corinth, within the church of Corinth, then began questioning Paul's motives for preaching the gospel. And notice how Paul describes himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. We mustn't conclude from his statement that Paul was preaching mysteries that no man anywhere can understand. Rather, Paul was preaching the fullness of Christ, revealed as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, who had for centuries remained a mystery during the period of the Old Testament. But for the church age, following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, men understand this mystery of the gospel. It was hidden in ages past, but that now it has been revealed to us who belong to Christ our Lord. These mysteries of God, previously hidden, have been revealed by God to us through his Spirit. This is a conclusion written in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and verse 14. "Now we have received," writes Paul, "not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." Why? "Because they are spiritually appraised," or spiritually assessed, spiritually discerned, meaning you've got to have the Holy Spirit in you to understand them. And these mysteries have been revealed to us while the full glory of Christ remains hidden to what Paul refers to as the natural man, the unsaved man, the unconverted man and woman. These mysteries are hidden to them. And even today, under the new covenant, the New Testament period of the church, the mysteries of Christ and his gospel remain hidden to the natural man because he or she cannot perceive because they do not have the Spirit of Christ in them. This is the reason Paul can say, I am a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Let me be regarded in this way. Let us be regarded as stewards of these mysteries. Us too. I think we're going to change the words, by the way, of our corner sign out there. Instead of we preach Christ, we're going to change it over to we preach mysteries. Right? Maybe that'll draw the crowd in, huh? I don't know. Because for the natural man who passes by, this is true. Void of the Holy Spirit, he's going to come in, he's going to sit down, he's going to listen to the songs and the gospel and the preaching, he's going to depart and say, boy, I just do not have any clue what they were talking about. It's a lot like when we used to be unbelievers, get forced to go into church, get forced to sing, holy, holy, holy. And you wonder why. It's like, it's come away. I just don't understand any of it. It was all a mystery before we knew Christ. Do you follow me? So now you understand why Paul states that we who preach Christ are stewards, caretakers, or guardians. We are stewards of these mysteries of God. A few years after this visit to Jerusalem that we read in Acts chapter 23, about 4 or 5 years following, Paul will write while a prisoner in Rome to a church in Colossae, and he will combine very similar language describing himself again as a servant and a steward of these mysteries when writing to the Colossians. Colossians 1 verses 25 to 27, Paul says, of this church I was made a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Why? So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make it known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery has been revealed to us. Do you see how the mysteries of God have been manifest and revealed to us? We are his saints. We're his holy ones. That's us. We know the mysteries. And for a summary of what Paul is conveying, the point that I want you to remember here today is this. He has been called by God as a servant. He has been given a responsibility or a stewardship to properly handle these mysteries that pertain to God and Christ. That's a stewardship. Serving in this capacity, a steward of the mysteries, Paul insists, I'm blameless. My conscience is clear in the matter. In other words, Paul says, I have been faithful and trustworthy to the purity of God's message. With this in mind, listen again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this time beginning in verse 2. Paul says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. He's running like he's in today in our passage. In fact, Paul says, I do not even examine myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. What does Paul assure that our Lord will examine one day? He will examine his stewards who have handled the mysteries of Christ and whether they have remained trustworthy. Paul asserts, I've remained trustworthy with the mysteries which have been entrusted to me by Jesus. In other words, Paul has not distorted or adapted or adjusted God's message for his own benefit. No, Paul says, no, my conscience is clear as it pertains to the message which I preach. I know of no place I have erred, says Paul, though even by this I'm not acquitted. Instead, my final exam will come from no other man or no other court, but I will be examined by the Lord. If I am understanding Paul correctly, he is declaring that if I at some level failed in my stewardship of God's word and as a caretaker of these mysteries of Christ, I'm not aware of it. But I await my Lord who will show me at my final assessment as he appears in glory in the clouds. Do you follow me? Paul is not saying it is impossible for him as a man to have erred. Rather, he is saying, if I have erred, I'm unaware. I'm not aware. And to every unbeliever we encounter each day, the gospel that we preach remains to them a mystery unless and until God removes the veil from their minds. It's God, the Holy Spirit. And he exercises complete sovereignty over the unmasking of the gospel. God removes the curtain. God opens the veil to the heart. God removes the blindfold from the eyes. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 4, not to be confused with 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 4, which we just read. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul again, in his second letter, addresses how we handle these mysteries. Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but how? But by the manifestation of the truth. By the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in those in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Again, to them it's a mystery. And as the finite God of this world, that being Satan, the deceiver, a finite God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, the Almighty God of heaven above can remove the veil whenever he so pleases, whenever he chooses. Therefore, Paul instructs the Corinthians, don't lose heart. Do not lose heart concerning this ministry that we have received. You know, don't lose heart when the message of the gospel that you share with folks fails to immediately penetrate. Don't lose heart when you share the gospel and someone doesn't want anything to do with it. Timing is God's sovereign choice. Now, there are times when it feels like you're preaching to a brick wall, isn't it? They just like they're blind and they're deaf and they are. They are. But don't lose heart. Because you are preaching Jesus to a brick wall until God reveals the mysteries to them. Paul says, expect to be a steward of these mysteries. Expect to own that stewardship. Don't lose heart. Own the stewardship. By the way, look closely at that verse 2. I'll pull it back up. Look closely at verse 2 that contains a warning. Do not get crafty, right in the middle of the paragraph there, and don't go about adulterating the word of God. Adulterating these ministries. Don't do that. Instead, through the manifestation of truth, through the manifestation of truth, commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God's watching. behave as a trustworthy steward is our responsibility. That means cut it straight with people, straight to the Word of God, straight in the sight of God, straight to the gospel of God. Just cut it straight. Don't get cute. Don't get crafty with it. A good steward of these mysteries must always remain trustworthy to the message. Handle the message with care, Paul would say, and knowing that if our gospel is veiled to someone, it's veiled to those who are perishing. There's nothing we can do to open their mind, nothing we can do to adjust the message to make it more appealing. Never adulterate the Word of God or peddle a soft gospel. Don't tell people to not worry about consequences of sin and say, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. Don't soft pedal it like that. Don't adulterate the Word of God. The day Christ returns and we see Jesus face to face, all it will count is whether we as stewards have handled the mysteries of Christ faithfully, that we be found trustworthy. The full expanse of our responsibility then is that we dispense the gospel with accuracy. And if it does remain veiled to some, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Not our purview to decide who that is. Paul assures, I never got cute with the gospel, never changed the message, never tried to make it artificially appealing to sinful men. Paul's message consistently landed him in custody, in prison, in persecution. Why? Because he presented the gospel so clearly and with sincerity. Not a very popular gospel. Note the number of times as we've studied through the gospel of, or the book of Acts, that the gospel has gotten Paul imprisoned. Think about that. How many would be a pastor today? Or a preacher of the gospel if they had to follow that road? Rather, every place Paul went, he was saying, you know, my conscience is completely clear. My back may be bruised. My heart may be broken. But my conscience is completely clear, so I know of no charge that can be made against me. This is Paul's defense when he's brought to stand before the high court, the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 23. Earlier we read verse 1 together, which said, Paul looking intently at the council. Again, this is the Supreme Court of the land. Paul looking intently at the council said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up until this day. Wow, when I first read that, I was like, whoa, that is really bold. It's almost a pompous sounding statement, isn't it? I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God. Who can make a statement like that? The answer? A good steward who has remained trustworthy. And one who has, in Colossians 1 verse 25, fully carried out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You should be able to recall from last Sunday that Paul already presented to this mob his entire defense. We saw it back in chapter 22 last weekend. Paul testified publicly that he was a Pharisee. He began as a Pharisee, raised as a Pharisee. But then he was called by Christ on the road to Damascus. He was appointed a preacher of this gospel. And he was told to take the Messiah's message to the Gentiles. Remember last week, that's what got him in trouble, right? But Paul has already given his full defense before he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Today in chapter 23, Paul has now been dragged in front of the high court, the highest court in Israel. And as his opening argument of defense, first line of defense here, is this in verse 1. Here it is. I stand here today with a perfectly clear conscience before God. In other words, his opening declaration is, I am innocent. How does the high priest Ananias, chief justice of the Supreme Court, how does he react? He says, yeah, punch that guy in the face. And the language used in verse 2 suggests this was not a slap, but a vicious blow to Paul's mouth. So Paul immediately declares, yeah, wait, that is a violation of God's law. To strike a defendant before they have been pronounced guilty or sentenced in the matter. There's the breaking of God's law right there. This is the reason why Paul lashes out. This is, by the way, from the get-go, already proven to be a hostile and lawless court. From the very get-go, Paul sees it. History records this Ananias as being one of the cruelest and most corrupt high priests to ever preside in Israel. And what we see here is this is the way that Ananias runs his courtroom. Think of that in a courtroom today. An opening argument is presented, and the justice or the chief justice says, yeah, punch that person in the mouth. It's the way Ananias runs his courtroom. Incidentally, then, from Paul's opening statement, does Paul perceive that there's any chance of getting a fair and impartial trial in this courtroom? None. Zero. Not a chance. Paul was raised a Pharisee. He intimately knows all the intricacies and the operating of the Sanhedrin. And he remembers what a lynching looks like. In fact, Paul presided in a manner over the lynching of Stephen. Paul knows exactly what this looks like in the past, because Paul was the one initiating or at least cooperating and urging on the stoning of Stephen. What is really, really interesting, if you will go back to Acts chapter 6, the charge that was made against Stephen at that time is the exact same charge that is made against Paul in chapter 22 and 23. That he has spoken against our God and our temple and our people. Identical charge now levied against the apostle Paul as was levied against Stephen when Paul stood there condoning the stoning of Stephen. Boy, the tide has changed, hasn't it? And this is why Paul moves so quickly in verse 6. He doesn't have much time. And he pits the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife of any kind. He pits them against the Pharisees who did. And if I remember right, the Sadducees were greater in influence, but the Pharisees were greater in number. They had the support of the people. And in verse 6, we read Acts 23, verses 6 to 7. Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection from the dead." As he said this, an angry dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the chaos became so great that the Roman commander, remember he is in charge of 600 men, knowing that Paul was born a Roman citizen, that is cited in his letter to Felix, right? Knowing that Paul was born a Roman citizen, he whisked Paul out of the courtroom, returned him to custody in the barracks, and it was on this night that Jesus appeared to Paul and said to him, there it is, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." So Paul's ticket to Rome has been punched. No question about that. His mouth has been punched. But earlier we saw that a great plot was forming among 40 Jews who were going to assassinate Paul. The Lord's saying, no, don't worry about that. And how his nephew alerted the commander that there was this conspiracy, so that the commander, his name was Claudius Lysias, he swept Paul away by cover of darkness, escorted him with 470 soldiers to place Paul in the custody of a governor named Felix, who we'll look at next week, 70 miles north of Jerusalem in Caesarea. You're probably going to be a little bit disappointed to learn that I cannot offer a whole lot of direct personal application to you out of chapter 23. You know, pressing a high court into chaos, saved from an assassination, escorted by an army to the custody of a governor, it's not exactly what is going to happen to you and me. So not every verse in the Bible is actually about you. Most of these historical events develop a historical narrative that applied once to Paul. Probably will never occur again. But we probably can somewhat relate as American citizens. Think about yourself if you were taken captive, prisoner to a foreign body or government. And you as an American citizen, we would expect our own government to do everything in its power to rescue me from that mob, right? Send in helicopters, gunships. We've done it. Why? Because they're an American citizen. And they're being held unjustly. This is real world stuff here. Paul is a Roman citizen. It is the duty of Claudius Lysia to deliver him from a conspiracy to murder. He's a Roman. And the Romans highly esteemed Roman citizenship. They're going to let a land under their power and Jews who they despise to just have their way with a Roman citizen. And these events are recorded to explain how Paul himself winds up in Rome. It's how he gets there, to emphasize the crucial final plot of Acts concerning how the Jews again reject the testimony of Christ and how this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. You'll find that in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. That is the conclusion. This salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And this principle, it's revealed at its fullness in the book of Acts, will serve critical for the church for 20 centuries, so that we come to recognize that the Jews predominantly rejected the new covenant, and the reasons why the church today is predominantly Gentile. This is how we know what happened. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't want it. Paul here becomes the last recorded public testimony to Christ in Jerusalem, which will be, in a short period, destroyed by the Roman armies. This is how it ends, at least in the literature. How did all of this happen? We're seeing it unfold right here where Jesus tells Paul, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so also you must witness in Rome." Still, you might say, you know, there's got to be some overarching theme in this chapter that can be beneficial to us, Gentile Americans, most of us. And in this, you are correct. And the personal application would probably be a little easier for us to spot if we were a physically persecuted people for Christ. As is found in many parts of the world today, Christians who are suffering loss of property and life for the cause of Christ, a Christian living in North Korea, Libya, Pakistan, is going to read this passage very much differently than one of us who lives in suburban Orlando. Many in America, you know, they just kind of yawn when they read this section of Acts, if they read it at all. Oh, what does this mean? And here is how a persecuted Christian would more likely read chapter 23. They see that Paul had just given his full testimony of conversion to Christ, and a violent mob desperately wants to kill him. And that throughout the course of the book of Acts, Paul did not once adulterate the gospel or soft pedal it. He stands before the high court of the land proclaiming that he has lived his life with a perfectly clear conscience. And if the gospel is veiled, it's just simply veiled to those who are perishing. And the person in the persecuted country knows that your audience might not accept your testimony. It will remain a mystery to them because they're blinded in Christ, can't see it. But as a faithful minister of the gospel, your sole responsibility is to be a good steward and handle it. Handle it not with craftiness. Handle it not by adulterating the word and distorting it, but as one who will be found on the day that Christ returns as trustworthy. And the persecuted Christian who remains loyal to the mysteries of Jesus can see in this passage Christ standing next to Paul, Acts 23, verse 11. And the persecuted Christian can find a full assurance that Christ himself will carry you as far with the gospel as the Lord decides to carry you. And then it's all over. The persecuted Christian can see that Christ will himself carry you with your gospel and your stewardship as far as the Lord decides to carry you. You won't fall one foot short. And then it'll be over. What is essential that the minister of the gospel can say? Any minister of the gospel. It's essential that it is said, my conscience is clear. I don't know of anything that can be charged against me by my Lord. Yet by this, I'm still not acquitted, but I trust myself to the Lord who will judge me rightly. You know, for those who live in America and enjoy religious freedom, how much more so should we be faithful when there is no sword and virtually zero physical cost to sharing the gospel with those who are perishing? How much more faithful should we be when there is no sword and there is no violent mob or plot against our lives? In light of the life of the apostles, this is the final testimony of Paul in Jerusalem. And I cannot for the life of me understand why so many in America, preachers included, why so many in America looking at these passages we've been studying, and then they, when preaching the word, they round off the edges. Make it sound soft, appealing. Paul never did. There are routinely passages that we encounter when there is a temptation to the pastor to say to himself, you know, if I put a soft spin on this and portray it in a way that will not offend people's, you know, popular yet erroneous conclusions, it can be tempting to say, you know, maybe we can just all meet in the middle. You know, and when it's all over, we can just sing Kumbaya together. But this is what I want to say on the day that Christ returns. And I pray that every single one of us will say this. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Then we could say, you know, but to me it's a very small thing to be examined by you or by any human court. I'm conscious of nothing that I have distorted or perverted or changed about the message of my Lord and Savior Jesus. Yet I'm man, I'm still not acquitted. But if I have erred, I don't know where. And the one who examined me will be the Lord. It is essential that the man or the woman of Christ be found trustworthy. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this life of the apostles, and not just Paul, but Peter and James and John, and their faithfulness, it's outstanding. And yet you've given us a similar stewardship. The same message, same mysteries that we are to share and to be for people to behold. And day after day throughout the U.S. and America, there are people believing on Christ. They're trusting in the true message of the gospel. They're repenting of sins, turning away from evil, and embracing the love of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be part of that work, that you would increasingly draw us near to the fire, so that when things get a little bit hot, we can say, I believe in Christ and I have been found trustworthy. And Lord, be glorified through this, through your Son, as many names will call upon him as Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of those above the earth and under the earth and on the earth, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father.